You don't need to stop eating. I'm just going to go ahead and get started with our talk for today. And before I do that, I'd like to let you all know our brother Steve is dealing with a loss. Steve, do you want to tell everybody, or would you like me to? He's no longer dealing with the sins of the flesh, that's for sure. Well, brothers, I also wanted to let you know, Pastor Jesse sends his greetings. He's not here this morning because he is at the hospital visiting Richard Young, who's had more challenges and difficulties with his condition. On top of everything he's recovering from, he now has a lung infection, so we're going to be praying for that. So as I start this, I'd like to just pray. I'm going to pray for the Bandys and pray for Richard Young, and then I'll pray for our time together, and we'll get into the effects of the Reformation, God's Mercy and Grace, Part 2. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We do understand that though we may pray and pray and pray that you would spare someone that we love, like our brother or our brother-in-law, that you would call them to yourself and draw them to you, that they would worship you and love you, we know, Father, that it is ultimately your choice. You choose to be gracious to those whom you choose to be gracious to. And let it, Lord, remind us that we must always depend upon you, upon your choice and your grace. I pray for Marlon that you will give her peace, that her mourning would not be a hopeless mourning, but that it would remind her of the joy that she has in you and the surety she has of her own salvation. I pray for Stephen, Lord, that you will show him how he can minister to his wife as she suffers and as she mourns the loss of her brother. And we pray, all of us here at Severn Run, Lord, that you will show us how we can rally around them to support them and to help them in the funeral arrangements or even just in moving on into the future, into the new life that Marlon will have without having to worry about and be anxious about her brother. And Father, we pray for our brother Dick Young and for Carol, that they would be strengthened by your spirit and encouraged by progress. We pray, Lord, that Richard would, in your sovereignty and for your pleasure, be healed at least enough to rejoin the fellowship here at Severn Run. We ask, Lord, that if this is a time of preparation for Richard's passing, that you would indeed prepare us. Prepare Carol, that she would be sure in her hope in you. Prepare Richard, that he would be sure in his hope in you. We pray, Lord, that this would not be what we must endure, but we do honestly hope that he will be restored to us, at least for a time longer. There is much, Lord, that we are to be grateful for and much that we could pray for. We thank you that you know what we ask even before we ask it, and you are more aware of what we need than even ourselves. And so this morning, Lord, we pray that the effects of the Reformation, which you caused in your church, that as we discuss these and talk about them, that you will help us to see how you are guiding your bride, how you are constantly with us, always with us, as you promised, and that there is no point where the church is left alone to deal with ourselves and with all of the many challenges. Lord, we need to rest in you and to know that you alone build up and bless, and that there is nothing that we can do. We often in the Reformed tradition like to think of ourselves as somehow having some special knowledge, but it's not true. Lord, we are simply vessels of mercy that you have given the wonderful truths that were brought through the Reformation. We cannot take any credit for it. And so, Lord, as we ponder these things, we ask that you will help us to not only have the right mind to be able to synthesize and put together all of these different bits of information, but, Lord, that we would have humble hearts. We would not allow what you have given to the church these last 500 years to give us big heads. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Feel free to keep eating and getting food. This is not a formal lecture whatsoever. I wanted to remind you guys of what we talked about last month. We talked about the causes of the Reformation, and I broke that down into just two general categories. There's man's sin and God's grace. And man's sin that caused the need for the Reformation, I broke down into several points, and I'll just remind you of those now so we're all on the same page. The first part of man's sin that we talked about was syncretism. Syncretism is the blending of faith and practice, and it is this blending of faith and practice that tainted the early church. As many were converted to Christianity, they brought with them their Roman religions and their pagan religions, and they brought many practices into the church. Some that we mentioned were the sacrificial systems, some the system of priestly garments and priestly specialties and things like that. The other thing that was a result of man's sin is the doctrine of sacerdotalism. Sacerdotalism is the belief that priests act as mediators between God and man, and this was necessary if the Mass itself was indeed an actual sacrifice being offered. You needed priests to rightly offer the sacrifices. And so this coming in changed the theology of what the early church believed in their practice. We also talked a little bit about the superstitions that dominated the people. People did not know God. They did not know what they were to believe about God. They did not really know if they could trust God, yet they were told by the priests and the bishops and all of the authorities in the church that they could just trust them. So a lot of things ended up happening, the sale of indulgences, all of these ways that the church took advantage of the people and their ignorance. They simply didn't know any better. And how could they, if the only source of knowledge they had about God was the church, and the church had been corrupted in its knowledge of God and was teaching incorrect and false things? We also touched on the idea of social status and social mobility. If you were poor and you wanted to climb up the ranks in society, the easiest way for a person to do that in the Middle Ages was become a priest. You could go from absolutely nothing and be completely poor in a house of poverty, and within 10 years raised to be the lord over the lands of the people who were taking the money from your parents as you were poor, living on their lands. The church was used by many people as a source of power and prestige, and so we got a lot of false teachers entering into these positions of leadership and authority. And the last thing that we talked about was simply that the way that these uncalled and unqualified men came into the church was through a system called simony, which is where people could purchase church offices. People would buy positions, bishoprics. There are many tales of the Medici family, who was well known throughout all of Europe. They had one pope in the family, and wouldn't you know, the pope is supposed to be celibate, but he gave a bunch of bishoprics to his sons, his illegitimate children, and we call that nepotism. And later on in history, one of the Medici women of power would pay that her son would have multiple bishoprics so that they could continue to gather as much of the money from their lands as possible. And so all of that sin caused the Lord to take pity on his people. And so the second cause, or the second higher category of causes, was God's grace. God gave men to translate the Bible into the vulgar vernacular common languages. And he gave those men to have a deep insight into the Bible, that they could preach the true gospel, preach true faith and repentance. Even throughout all this time where the church was going through hundreds of years of corruption, the Lord protected these isolated communities of believers from that corruption that was in the mainline church. These isolated pockets and communities recognized the truths of the Reformation as it happened, and they embraced it. There is one church called the Waldensians, if you're familiar with them. In 1215, they were declared heretics by the Roman Catholic Church. They were declared heretics by the Roman Catholic Church because they believed that the Bible alone was the sole authority, and that the church and councils and the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church couldn't hold a candle to what the Bible said. And so they changed a lot of the things that they did in their practices, removing images, removing the vestments, and removing even the priesthood from their community. And so the Roman Catholic Church excommunicated them as heretics in 1215. Well, they officially merged with the Calvinist Reformation in 1532. When they were sent messengers from the reformers, and people came and said, hey, this is what's happening just over there. And they said, well, that's all the stuff we've been saying for hundreds of years. And eventually they remerged. And it actually, the Waldensian Church is the oldest of the Reformed churches because it holds to the Reformed doctrines, but did so 300 years before the Reformation even happened. And the Lord gave many, many, many people fortitude and faith to stand up for the true gospel against the false one that had dominated the church. Many people lost their lives for it. And just like with the early church, and we had talked about that in some of the brief background, it is the blood of these martyrs and their testimony that caused many people to see the faithful witness and what the Holy Spirit really does in a person and convinces them of. And so at this time in the Reformation, the Lord used the very same suffering and persecution to grow his church and to call into it many who were outside of it. So now we talked, those are the causes of the Reformation. So this morning I want to just talk about the effects. And the way that I've organized this is hopefully we'll be able to have time to get through both positive and negative effects, because as with all things, there's a good side and a bad side. I really want to just focus more on the positive effects of the Reformation for this morning, and if we have time at the end, we can get into those negative effects. So the positive effects of the Protestant Reformation, the effects of God's mercy and grace as manifested in the Protestant Reformation. And I see, again, in two higher categories, positive effects, the church's sanctification and the Lord's glorification. We see the church being purified and sanctified, and we see the Lord God Almighty receiving even more glory and being seen even more gloriously by his people. So, positive effect, the church's sanctification. The first effect that I see when I look at the history is restoration. And restoration means bringing something back to its original condition, right? If you've ever restored a car or a boat or a book or something, you know, what your goal is not to make it something different. Your goal is to make it what it used to be, what it was before corruption came in. So Christianity, through the Reformation, was restored as a biblical religion. The Bible is in all the languages, everywhere. And I had mentioned last time that it wasn't the beginning of translating the Bible into vernacular languages in the Reformation. In Spain, they had translations. But what was different in the Reformation is that now, because of Gutenberg and the printing press from 1450 AD, these Bibles were able to be mass-produced faster than they ever had been in the history of the world, and so then distributed to people who never would have had any access to a Bible. You know, there were churches for many hundreds of years. The churches themselves didn't even have a copy of the scriptures, even when it was in the Latin. Mike, you got a question?
Yeah.
Go for it.
So when you talk about the church reformation and restoration, the church going back to where it once was, are we talking about the times after Jesus,
mm-hmm.
right? that's really where we're going back to, or the principles of what was practiced and believed in those days.
For the most part, we didn't return to the, and forgive me if this is a bad term, I can't think of a better word, primitive doctrines of the early church.
Right.
But what we did, we see as a restoration to the intentionality and the motivation of the early church.
Their walk.
And their walk was dominated by Scripture. Because if you look in the New Testament, the New Testament is replete with Old Testament quotations. Right. Most of the New Testament holds a ton of the Old Testament. And the New Testament church, the Apostolic Church, believed themselves not to be something separate from the nation of Israel, but the fulfillment of the church of Israel. That now that promise and covenant is now being spread and given to Gentiles, as had been prophesied. And if you go back and you read the minor prophets, you'll see all over the place that it's the Gentiles who will stream to Zion. It's the Gentiles who are going to be called to the Messiah. So, yeah, when we say a restoration, we don't mean to any particular point except a restoration into, I mean, the motivations, the spiritual life is being restored to the church. So with these Bibles that were everywhere, there's two effects that happened with that. We got a lot of people suddenly becoming really knowledgeable about the Bible. The other thing that happened, and this is a societal effect, is the modern languages that we understand basically come out of this process. Modern German didn't really exist before Luther. Luther had to sort of create the language in order to have a consistent translation from Hebrew and Greek into German. The same thing happened for Italian, same thing happened for French, same thing happened for Flemish, the same thing happened for Swedish and all of these other languages, and it happened also for English. Happened a little later, but the King James Bible pretty much defined how the English language is to be used and how we're to understand it. And all of these vernacular translations have helped us. And in some cases, because of the biblical ignorance that exists nowadays, we might imagine that this is why some language is starting to break down. People do not have a reason to have this universal definition or understanding of how to use language. So that's one effect in society. The other effect, which is in the church, is that the Bible becomes the authority. Or I should say, is restored to the authority. In the Old Testament Jewish religion, the scriptures were the authority. Prophets would come, and how was a prophet tested? Well, if they said something that countered what had already been said, they were not trusted. And if they said something and it didn't come true, they were not to be trusted. The New Testament talks about this is how we're going to judge the spirits. While spirits are going to come, then there's going to be many spirits who claim if they preach a gospel other than what is in the scriptures alone are the authority, then we are to reject it. So with the Bible being restored as the authority, and the Bible being able to be read, another societal effect. Education becomes a huge priority. And no longer education only for the aristocracy or the nobility or the royalty or even just the priesthood, but education for all people so that all people could own and read the Word of God. So the knowledge of God through this restoration of the Scripture being available, the knowledge of God is now restored to the people of God. And we know, what do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. There's no way to really know who God is, his attributes, except through scripture. And so now people could, for themselves, see who God is. See how he operates. See how his names describe him. See how his people have always understood him. And see how he describes himself to the Jews and then later to the church. And because of this, that superstition, that sin that caused the need for reformation begins to fade, at least for a short time. If we look around ourselves today, we'll see plenty of superstition that has creeped back into the church. I don't know if you're familiar with any of the charismatic movements or Pentecostals. There's the NAR, New Apostolic, I forget what the R stands for.
Reformation.
Oh, yeah. How funny is that? The New Apostolic Reformation. These are a bunch of people who are doing strange things like grave soaking, where they go and lay on graves of past preachers to soak in their spiritual essence. Talk about weird stuff and superstition. So with the Bible becoming the authority, superstition begins to fade, but it doesn't last very long.
Sounds like witchcraft.
Yeah, right? So that's the first of the general effects, restoration. The second, I understand it could be taken as a synonym, but I do believe that there is a slight distinction, and that is renewal. So we have restoration, and now we have a renewal, which again, restoration is bringing it back to what it was. Renewal is to make it as new again. So while it's being restored back to the way that things were with the intentionality and the motivation of the church, God is making the church anew in the Reformation. And he's giving us new shepherds and new sheep is what he does. The new shepherds are proper shepherds. Remember before we're talking about sacerdotalism, the sin of the priests needing to be the mediator between God and man. But we know in 1 Timothy it says very clearly there's only one mediator between God and man. And who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. So these pastors understand now their role. They are not there to perform sacrifices or to guard the people against the wrong sacrifices. These pastors are indeed that. Pastor is a French word. It comes from the word for shepherd, and it means that we are shepherds. Pastors are shepherds, under shepherds to the true shepherd. And they are now guides and examples, helpers. They are no longer seen as lords or betters who are to be served and obeyed. The authority that is with the church leadership after the Reformation is a representative authority, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. Pastors become teachers and judges, and their purpose is to point to God, point to the wisdom of the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures in order for people to attain what they need for life. No longer are they dictating authoritatively and by fiat whatever they think about God. Very big difference. And these pastors, these shepherds, are in many ways very different, but in the two primary ways that there's a difference is they are studied and they are tested. Now, under the sacerdotal system and under the Roman Catholic system, there were two ways that you could become a priest. You either entered a monastery and you could become work your way up from being a friar to somebody then saying, oh, well, you know, you have a little bit more talent in preaching and teaching, so we'll make you a priest. Whereas, or you could just simply think of it like the military. You could enlist. You could say, yeah, I'm just going to join the priesthood. And you join at the lower ranks and work your way up. But now, if you wanted to become a pastor after the Reformation, if a man felt called, he needed a very rigorous education. The beginning of seminaries is established. The universities that exist. I mean, if you think about all the major institutions of learning, just name three of them.
Harvard.
Yale.
Princeton.
Oh, wow, the big three. Do you know why all of those schools were founded in the United States? Seminaries. They were here to train pastors. I don't think that's even part of their mission anymore. They don't even have, they don't even pretend that that's what they're trying to do now. But all of these places were founded, Oxford, Cambridge, these schools were made famous and larger and given more resources so that pastors could be trained to prepare the church and to teach the sheep. And so not only are they studying and they're engaged in this deep academic study, and which is their competence, right? You have to know what you're going to point people to. You have to know the Bible if you're going to teach the Bible. But not only is that competence in Bible teaching tested, but their Christian character is now being tested and tried. Their integrity, their honor. Basically, the Reformation brought a change into the evaluation of who should be a leader of God's people. And it changed from being you were born into a wealthy family, or you could buy your office, or you wanted to be in charge of large groups of people, to you had to be called. There had to be the fruit of a true calling from God to go into that office. And since things had changed, it was no longer a glamorous life of riches and power and authority. Many of those people voluntarily left the church when they were in regions that broke away from the Roman Catholic system. They could no longer use it. The office was only for those who were qualified and actually called. And so in addition to new shepherds, it was as if there were a whole new flock of sheep, proper sheep. The scripture is now in their hearts and in their minds. You remember what the Apostle Paul says about the Bereans. What the Bereans did is they heard what Paul said, and then they went to the scriptures and said, what you say sounds nice. We're going to see if this is what's true. And this is exactly what happened after the Reformation. With more and more people having access to scripture, they could know whether or not the guy up front was saying stuff that was totally off base. And so they could, in essence, keep those new shepherds on track, because a shepherd couldn't stray. There is one story of a Scottish lady early in the Scottish Reformation where one of the pastors starts talking about the Mass, and she gets up and throws her stool at him. And she says, "I'll have none of that popery here." This is only 15 years after the Reformation began in Scotland. She had learned how terrible that was, and she throws her stool at the pastor. And guess what? Nobody was mad at her for it, because they didn't want somebody who should know better talking about that false system of fake sacrifice that didn't actually exist. So the people now are strengthened. They're strong in the Lord and the power of his might. They are now able to withstand all of the attacks of the enemy, and some of those attacks were from the church that they had come from. The new sheep have a right understanding of faith and religion. They have the scriptures. They know what Galatians 3:11 says, that the just shall live by faith. They know that there is now more to being a Christian than simply going through motions, going to the churches, and paying the member fees. There's a lot more going on in the spiritual transformation that God allows us to go through. And the people, the sheep, are no longer able to be manipulated by fear into thoughtless submission. And this is perhaps one of the most important effects of the Reformation. Spiritually healthy people, spiritually healthy sheep, are not easily manipulated. If you understand rightly what God is doing and has done and what he is requiring of you, it's easy to withstand when a person comes and tries to say, "Hey, if you want to please God, you're going to have to buy this piece of paper with the Pope's name signed on it. Or you're going to have to do all these other strange things that the Catholic Church had been doing." We have sheep, new sheep, who are focused on following the true shepherd. They're focused on following Christ. The new shepherds are constantly pointing to Christ. It's interesting, in the Puritans didn't call them pastors, because pastor means shepherd. They called them under-shepherds. And I like that a lot. Because elders and pastors are not the shepherds. We are certainly under-shepherds. And if we are not following the shepherd, then there's no reason for any person ever to follow us. So we shouldn't be shepherding anyone if we're not pointing in the direction that the true shepherd is taking us. So there is no pope, right? We don't have a pope of the PCA, although some people think Brian Chappell might be. Nobody knows Brian Chappell. Well, that's a PCA joke. Okay. Fell very flat. Sorry. We don't have bishops in the PCA, although some people might try to act like bishops. A lot of the times, larger churches think that they have more power, and so those pastors can start to think of themselves in that system. Basically, what we're seeing, if I'm going to summarize all this right down to one little nugget, one little kernel, is that the Lord, through the Reformation, renewed the personal ownership of faith and religion to both pastors and to the sheep, to the leaders and to the flock, a restoration of personal ownership of faith and religion. It was no longer someone else's institution to deal with. It was something that we all have a part in. And this is exactly how we are here. We can't do any of these ministries unless everyone has a part in it. There's not one person at this church who gets to determine how things move and how things go and what's going to happen. Everybody has to have a part in it. So we have restoration, we have renewal, and now we have, as an effect of the Reformation, rejuvenation of the church. And rejuvenation means a restoration to youthful vigor. So the motives and the purpose of the church has been restored and renewed, and now we have a rejuvenation. This is the energy of the church is coming back into God's people. There's a rejuvenation of Christian life because the life of a person is no longer a drudgery of guilt-ridden, half-hearted submission to arbitrary rules made up by men. There's a passionate study of God's word that is required of all Christians. If we don't study God's word, how can we really convince ourselves that we believe? If we don't know what our God says, how can we even think that we know our God? And so from the Reformation comes two main academic streams that helped even the non-academic layperson, and that's systematic theology and biblical theology. And systematic theology basically tries to go through all of the Bible and find every area and instance where God talks about a specific topic. So if you've ever looked at a systematic theology and you wanted to learn, well, what does the Bible say about, I don't know, pick a topic, any topic.
Marriage.
What's the Bible say about marriage? Okay, you're going to be able to go into a systematic theology and it'll look up all of these places where the Bible talks about marriage and taking it into context. How does this work? What is he saying here? What is this teaching us about marriage? Biblical theology is slightly different. Biblical theology says, where does this topic fit into the whole grand scheme of the cosmic reality? Okay, the Bible describes all of the universe and everything we need to know in order to understand why we're here, right? What God, who God is and what he requires of us. So biblical theology would take marriage and say, well, where does marriage fit in God's plan? And we have to look at that. Well, where is marriage in the Bible? It's actually at the very beginning, which gives us an indication it might be kind of important. Interestingly enough, it's also at the beginning of the New Testament when the Lord Jesus Christ goes back to marriage and says, hey, everything that you may have thought about marriage, I'm reminding you, it's back at the very beginning. This is what God did with marriage. So biblical theology, systematic theology, it all comes out of the Reformation. These are things that hadn't really happened. Thomas Aquinas, one could call him a systematic theologian, but he didn't really do it the way that the Reformers and post-Reformation have done systematic theology. Aquinas had a lot of, let's say, mysticism that influenced the way that he would look at things. And if you think about in the Middle Ages, maybe you've heard somebody talk about people having arguments about how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. This is the kind of thing that the medieval scholastics might have been thinking about. They wanted to figure out everything. Who are angels? How are angels made? Do angels reproduce? At what point in the human reproduction cycle does a soul get attached to a body? Things like that that no one can ever really know, that the Bible doesn't talk about. But post-Reformation, systematic theology, biblical theology, starts drawing people to make real connections to the scripture, to the word, because the word is the authority. Not only is the passionate study of God's word something that is now given a new youthful vigor, but personal piety. I talked about how people could now read the Bible on their own. Well, their piety, their religious affection, was now no longer tied to a priest. It was no longer tied to blind reliance on penance or on these fantastic rituals that mankind had contrived. Christians wanting to live as Christians. That's what they were doing. They wanted to live as Christians. And they wanted to do it not so that they could escape judgment, but because they loved God and wanted to give glory to God. And this is coming out of the Reformation. There's also a rejuvenation of Christian worship because, again, and I don't, like Paul says, I do not weary of repeating myself to you. It's all about the Bible. Because of the Bible now being more accessible to many more people, there's a return to the biblical example of worship, a return to the regular cycle of Lord's Day observance, and that was more important than these festivals and these feast days that had dominated the personal life of those in the Roman Catholic Church. Those calendars And those, saints' days and all of those things, they were made as ways for people to feel like they were engaged in some kind of religious activity. But after the Reformation, all of those things, well, I shouldn't say all, many of them have fallen away. And only the biggies remain, right? We celebrate the resurrection and the incarnation. I can't really think of another one. Occasionally, we'll celebrate Pentecost if we do it right after the resurrection. So, what are the feast and festival days of Reformation, post-Reformation Christianity? Sunday. Sunday is the festival. Sunday is the feast. The Lord's Supper is the feast. And this is where we see it starting, is in the Reformation. We also see the biblical example that the saints, Christians, those within the covenant community of God, are not observations. They do not simply observe other people doing things. It's not an observatory. It's a participatory faith and a participatory religion. All the people take part in the worship. Remember the Roman Catholic system? I had talked about it. Priests go up there, do their thing. They were actually behind a screen. If you've ever seen some of the old Catholic churches, the Gothic cathedrals, there's this big screen that separates them from the people. And the people could only look in. The choirs were up in giant choir lofts singing in languages people couldn't hear. And it was beautiful and gorgeous, but the people had no idea what was going on, and they had no part in it. Now in Reformation, post-Reformation worship, everyone is together. Everyone is gathered. Congregational singing. Everyone is singing. Everyone is reading the Word of God or having it read to them. There is preaching and explanation and exposition of what God is saying in His Word. And then there's the sacraments.
When you say the saints, Bradley, you're talking about everyone.
Yeah, the saints. Saint is just the word that's used to describe a Christian.
Right.
In the New Testament. It's never anybody's...
Just making sure.
Although, I mean, you know... They say, you know, they use the term saint for special Christians or people of special achievement as Christians. But really, I mean, we're all equally miraculous. Mm-hmm. Sinners and enemies of God who have been regenerated and restored into a loving relationship with Him. One so loving it's described as a child to the Father. Amen. That's a miracle. So we're all saints, that's for sure. So the sacraments are now rightly understood. If you remember from the last time I talked about, only the priests could take the blood of Christ. Only the priests could take the wine. That was never offered to the people. They were offered the bread, and the wine was saved for the priests. Well, now we have a return to giving all people the sacraments. We also have a new understanding of sacraments because the Bible is dominating in the authority. And so I think there's 7 sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. All but 2 are seen to be false. And the only two, what are the only 2 sacraments of the New Testament church?
Baptism
and the Lord's Supper. Those are the only 2 sacraments that we have to worry about it rightly administering and that we need to understand. Why? Because those are the only 2 that Jesus himself instituted. There's a rejection in baptism of this old notion called baptismal regeneration. I did touch on it last time. Some people thought that at the moment of baptism, that was when your original sin, you were wiped clean. It was called a tabula rasa, a clean slate. Once you were baptized, you were good to go. So there were lots and lots of people who waited until their deathbeds to be baptized. So you could go ahead and live your whole life sinning all you ever wanted to sin, and then at the very end, let's get the baptism, Lord's Supper, bam, boom, you're good to go. Like some kind of superstitious, magical thing that you can do to get one over on God.
You forgot the last rites.
Last rites. Well, the last rites was one of the sacraments of the Catholic Church, which is hard to understand. Like you go to somebody who's been a murderer all their life and then you say a couple words and all of a sudden that's over. I think that a lot of that led into some of the problems that we see in the evangelical community, like easy believism. Where a person says, you know, oh, yeah, I said the prayer. I read the prayer on the back of the book in the pew, and I said it, and that means I believe. And so it doesn't matter that I've cheated on all 5 of my wives, and it doesn't matter that I'm drunk right now, but I said that prayer, so the Lord has saved me. That's one of the problems that comes out of that kind of idea. So they rejected baptismal regeneration. for that reason, and the bread and the wine are now given to all Christians. And then there's another thing that happens from the Reformation that you'll notice happens every Sunday morning here. It's called the fencing of the table. And the fencing of the table is a protective addition, and it's there to protect the unbeliever from wrongly taking of the supper. You'll notice Pastor Jesse always reads from 1 Corinthians 11 and always tells us that if you take it wrongly, you're guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus. And so the fencing of the table is not to say we are excluding anyone from the table, because we say very clearly, Pastor Jesse says every time, it's not the table of the PCA or of this church, it's Jesus Christ's table, and if you belong to Jesus Christ, then you have a place at the table of the Lord's Supper. But it's not for those who do not belong to Christ and have not given themselves over to him and who do not rightly understand who he is and what he's done.
So the fencing is to protect them from...
Well, if you'll notice, if somebody wrongly takes the supper, the Lord does not send lightning bolts to the church, burn up the church, and kill all of us in here.
Right.
And in the passage in 1 Corinthians, when it's talking about it, it says that they come, they get drunk, they eat all the food. Some people eat so much bread that other people don't get any. They're treating it very wrongly. And it says this is why people are getting sick, and some of them are even dying. We would hate to see that happen, where somebody wrongly takes the supper and then is suffering because of it as a lack of our diligence to protect and fence the table. So an effect of the Reformation itself, we've gone through these. We had restoration, renewal, rejuvenation, a new youthful vigor for these wonderful practices of God and the worship of God. And now I couldn't think of a better word than Reformation itself. It's why we call it the Reformation. Reformation is improvement by correction of error put into a better form or condition. So while God is bringing us back to a motivation that the earlier church had and an energy that the earlier church had and a situation that was very similar to when the church was first formed, this new church is actually an improvement on the old because it has corrected many of these old errors. And one of the errors that is primarily corrected in the Protestant Reformation is church government. There's now a reformed church government. The old form of government is could be called episcopal. Episkopos is the word for bishop, and it means that there's an overseer. There's a person who's at the head. And so it's very easy to see that in the Roman Catholic system. You have a hierarchy. You've got the general, right? You got the pope. And then you got the... started at general. What's after a general? Who's in the military?
Anybody? There's not much after a general.
Well, what's right below a general?
Colonel.
So then you got the colonels. Those are the archbishops. And then the bishops. And then you got the priests. And then it moves down in a hierarchy. Well, this is not what dominates. After the Reformation, and people start looking at what does the scripture show? The scripture shows an elder-led church, and that is exactly why we are called Presbyterian. The word for elder is presbyteros. Presbyterian simply means we are an elder-led church. That means that the elders make judgments and decisions, not a simple leader or overseer. And this elder, this Presbyterian system, is a representative system, not an authoritarian system. So that's why we have elections and nominations, because it's exactly following what was in Acts 1, 21 through 26, where men are seen, recognized by the community as being called by God. They are put forward for an election, and the people vote that person to be a leader of the church. It's no longer bought. Simony is gone, right? You can't buy an office. I mean, I suppose people could try to, but I don't know how it would happen. How do you do that? I guess if we use Dominion voting systems for our officer elections, maybe that could. And you're not born into it. It's no longer nepotism. Now there are certain cases where you could think back to it. If you look in some Presbyterian history, you'll see that there are generations where one pastor raises up another who becomes a pastor and pastor and pastor and. Occasionally, it works out really well. You can think about the Hodges, A.A. Hodge and Charles Hodge, and or the Alexanders. Anyway, we could talk more about them. But that is not the regular way of how it happens, like it did before the Reformation, where the Pope would let his illegitimate son become the next ruler, the next bishop, things like that. We have a reformed government, and we also have, we're seeing reformed confession. And this confession is codifying not only what do the scriptures teach, but how are we to understand the scriptures? And this is brought into existence by a bunch of godly men who were given spirit-led reason. They used their rational capabilities and their intelligence that God had given them to rightly divide the word of truth. And the only one that I'm really going to mention here, although there's many, many different areas had their confessions, and a lot of them gel very closely. The Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, they're all saying the same thing because they're all coming from God's word. But what we have as part of the constitution of our church in the PCA is the Westminster Confession of Faith, larger and shorter catechisms. And this came out of the Westminster Assembly, which was appointed by English Parliament in 1643. They met for 10 years, and they worked even longer than 10 years, and their goal and their mission was to restructure the Church of England. Out of their meetings, they created the Confession of Faith, the larger catechism, the shorter catechism, the form of church government, and the Directory for Public Worship, and these are all still in use today. These are the documents, as the constitution of the PCA, that elders must conform to, and we must take vows that we agree to it, and if we don't, we have to make very clear statements about what we disagree from the confession and why. Now, the last of the great effects that I see from the Reformation is revival. The church is alive again, and you see many, many, many souls being converted to worshiping Jesus Christ. There is a gathering of the saints. Not only did the Reformation just cause a lot of people to start thinking about what they believed and have that personal ownership of faith and religion, but they began to understand that this true gospel and the word of God needed to be spread far and wide. It's the post-Reformation when the missions begin. It's after the Reformation. Now, the Catholic Church did do lots of expansion. You can look at the Catholic Church history and see how they went to Japan and how they went through China. I mean, people forget that for hundreds and hundreds of years, most of Europe and Asia and even parts of Africa were converted to Catholicism. It just didn't stick. Why didn't it stick? It's really hard to have a thriving church if the sacraments and the understanding of the word is only able to be accomplished by a priest. And how often did a priest come through those areas? There's a movie that was recently put out called The Silence. Anybody see The Silence or hear about it? It's a fantastic film, and it's very historically accurate. And it showed that a church in Japan that at one point in time was tens of thousands of people, after one generation, was down to simply hundreds because there was never a priest. The priest that went there and planted the church left and couldn't come back. And these Catholic priests that finally go to Japan find that there had been a cultural backlash against the Catholic Church, and anyone who was there who was Christian was persecuted terribly. But these missions, Reformed missions, post-Reformation missions, is very simple. The goal is you send men who love the Lord to find men and women who love the Lord, and you plant a church. That's Reformed missions. Plant the church becomes self-sufficient. It doesn't need a priest sent from 1,000 miles away because you raise up elders from within the church, exactly as the church's example had been. If you think about Titus, where Paul is saying to Titus, you need to find men, godly men, and you need to appoint them to the office of elder. There was also mass immigration. There is mass immigration into Europe as the Muslim powers in the Middle East started to become even more powerful and they encroach onto Eastern Europe. More people are moving to the West. And eventually, if we get a chance to get to the negative effects, as the wars and the bloodshed and the persecution of the Reformed Christians increased, you saw a mass immigration to the New World. And I don't think it's at all a coincidence that the Lord has the entire Western Hemisphere of the planet discovered simply a few decades before the Reformation is kicked off. There was a place for them to go. And if you look at the history of America, most of the colonies of America were founded by Protestants and for the purpose of religious freedom. Pennsylvania was the first place to, in their constitutional documents of the government of Pennsylvania, it is encoded, there is a freedom of religious practice. This is why the Amish settled in Pennsylvania. This is why Mennonites communities settled in Pennsylvania. It's a very interesting part of American history, and I think you should, if you have the chance, to look it up and enjoy that. There is a perfecting of the saints. There's a gathering of the saints after the Reformation, and there's a perfecting of the saints. And this is because the Bible, the Word of God, is there for people to read and to understand and to have the Spirit guide them into the truth. They understand now that their life has a purpose. Life is to be spent. It's not simply to be endured. Before, under the Roman Catholic system, you were just trying to do your best until you died. But now the Bible is there, and everybody could read for themselves Romans 12, 1 through 3. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Christians begin to truly understand what it means to be saved and what God has saved them to, all those good works that were prepared for them beforehand to do. So we see the church's sanctification is one side of it, is one effect, and then we have the Lord's glory. And the easiest way for me to keep this clear and organized in my mind is to use a slogan that came out of the Reformation, which you may be familiar with already. It's called the five solas. Are you familiar with the five solas? Soli Deo Gloria, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, and sola scriptura. The five solas, slogans, or summaries that we can understand that came out of the Reformation. So I'm going to go through these very, very quickly because we're approaching the end here. God's glory. He is glorified. He glorifies himself by reforming his bride. Soli Deo Gloria is now something that we understand. It is all things happen unto the glory of God alone. All of cosmic history is unto the end of God's glory. All of human history is unto that very same end. We have this codified for us in the Shorter Catechism in one of my favorite questions, which is question number 7. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. All things that God has allowed to happen, happen for his glory. We also see sola gratia, by the grace of God alone. Grace, the definition of grace, it is God's unmerited favor, compassion, mercy, loving kindness, and goodwill. And through the Reformation, God brought a renewed understanding that man is wholly dependent on him for all things. Forgiveness cannot be bought. The servants of the church, the leaders in the church, are not the keepers of the bag of forgiveness. It's not for us to dispense based on how much money you give us. It is God's sovereign grace that sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. It is God's sovereign grace that upholds this world and all things in it, even those very people who hate God, who are against God, who do everything they can to harm the church. The church had forgotten that this is who God is. And I can never escape it whenever I have the chance to bring us to Exodus 33, because it's just one of the best passages in all of human history. When God is telling Moses who he is, he says, I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. We are dependent on God's grace because it's always been his grace that keeps the human race moving. It was God's grace that allowed Adam and Eve to stay alive and leave Eden. It was God's grace that spared Noah and his family and through them the entirety of the human race and all land-living creatures. It was God's grace that saved the Israelites, that brought them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. And it is God's grace who sent his only begotten Son to take on the form of a servant and to submit himself even to the death of a cross. So how do we understand and know these things? Sola fide, by faith alone. There is no good work which can wipe away our sin or the penalty that's due to us because of our sin. We cannot earn redemption. We cannot even convince ourselves to believe what we must believe about God. No, it is a gift. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 86 says, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. And because of the word of God being prevalent for the people of God, the sheep know that even they cannot take credit for believing in Jesus or having faith, because faith itself is a gift of God. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Faith is entirely the work of God. It is him in us. He makes us believe. We understand this from the Shorter Catechism again. Question 31, what is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Or as it says in 2 Timothy 1:9, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. As you read through the New Testament, you'll be able to see it. When we went through Ephesians, I pointed out Ephesians chapter 1. If you look at the first half of Ephesians chapter 1, it's basically the doctrines of the Reformation laid out by Paul in order. You can find all five of the solas, and you can find every point from Tulip in Ephesians chapter 1. The fourth point of the fourth sola is sola scriptura, by scripture alone, as Paul says in Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God has chosen to work through his special revelation, which was given and preserved throughout the ages. First, he gave it to the Jews through prophets, and then he gave it to the church through the apostles. And this is why the scriptures, what we use to know that we are worshiping God, it is the Old and the New Testament. His Spirit makes us love and trust and believe his word, because it is the only rule to direct how we may glorify and enjoy him forever. And you may be noticing, a lot of this is just coming from the Shorter Catechism. If you want a better understanding of the doctrines of faith, the Westminster Shorter Catechism is probably the best resource for you. And I encourage you, if you look through it, if you want a copy of it, we can find that for you. They're in the back of the hymnals, and we're happy to let you take a hymnal home. And if you have any questions on how to understand the Shorter Catechism, talk to your elders. We love it, and we use it a lot in our understanding. Where else can we find the good news of Jesus Christ? Where else can we find the gospel? Where else do we find the declaration of triumph and victory over death, sin, and hell? Only in the scriptures can we learn of Jesus Christ. We learn who he is, what he's done, what he is doing. It's like Peter says in John chapter 6, to whom else shall we go? It is the word of God that has the words of eternal life. And so all of the scriptures point us to one final sola, solus Christus. It is in through Christ alone that we are saved. When we go to the scriptures, we see the same thing time and time again. There will be one who will crush the head of the serpent, though his heel will be bruised, Genesis 3. He is the Mashiach, the Christ, the anointed of God. He is the Logos, the Word of God. As John says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus is shown throughout the scriptures to be the one who was always foretold, the one who would fulfill all of the covenant promises of God for his people. Now, we don't have time to go into the negative effects of the Reformation. I can give you some brief, very brief things. There's a loss of Catholicity, meaning that there was a loss of unity. We lost sight of the universal church because now there's countless, endless splitting into various denominations, and those denominations, denomination means name, so we don't say that each denomination are definitely not Christians, but they're all named by a specific way. You've got Calvinists, Lutherans, Zwinglians, Baptists, sometimes they're named for specific theology, sometimes they're named after specific theologians or based on nationality, Anglican, Church of England. We also see a lot of competition. You see the many different Reformed denominations fighting with each other, trying to get control of the people or control of regions or control of areas. Eventually, you see the same kind of persecution that the Roman Catholic Church did happening amongst Protestant denominations. For example, the Anabaptists were heavily persecuted. Why? Not mainly because of what they believed. They were really persecuted because they wouldn't join armies. They were ultra-pacifists, and people saw this as counter to a productive culture and society, and so they were persecuted. They were not allowed to legally worship or gather in churches or have their own church property, and if they were called on to serve in the military by their noblemen and they refused, a lot of the times they were killed. And there's a lot of other things that we can talk about. The last thing that I will mention is that society, human society, there's a lot of good that happened out of the Reformation. The secular world, there would not be a United States of America if there had not been a Protestant Reformation. There would not be any concept of human rights or that people have rights endowed by their creator if there had not been a Reformation. And one of the things that we really need to focus on is we need to understand what's happening in our world right now. It's the rejection of God and the rejection of the scriptures and the rejection of the faith that is causing our world to collapse. Because all of these ideas that a person has a right to speak their mind and believe what they believe, that God is the only ruler and Lord of the conscience, these things are falling away because the society in which we live has decided to reject God. So if we want to find ourselves being more and more prepared for what's happening to us and around us, studying what happened in the time of the Reformation is going to be a big help for us. Actually, I do want to leave us with one passage of scripture, just something to end on so we don't end on a negative note. This is a glorious passage about our Lord Jesus Christ from Colossians chapter 1. Speaking of what God has done through Jesus. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Brothers, this is the purpose of all creation, that in Jesus Christ all things will be made new, will be brought into unity, and this is why we are here. This is why we worship the God who has spared us, and why it's good to know what he has done in history for others. Let me pray, and then if anybody wants to stick around, we can have questions, chats, just talking. Father, we ask that you will help us. Help us not to fall into the traps that have been plaguing your church for ages. Father, protect us from falling into too high a view of ourselves, from a lack of humility and a lack of understanding where we fit in the grand scheme. Lord, often we find ourselves following after the world, thinking like a bunch of progressivists, thinking that because we are the most recent church, we must be the best. Because we are the church that is happening now in the present, we must somehow be different from the church of the past. And yet, Lord, we understand, knowing full well and seeing with our own eyes, that all of those things that plagued the old church have begun again, coming into this age, even to the 21st century. Father, what can we do? All we can do is trust in you, to put ourselves prostrate at your feet and ask you to protect us from these errors and from the flaws that have plagued the church. Help us, Lord, to see in our study of Reformation history how you brought men out of those errors, that we may find ourselves able to withstand against those attacks of the enemy and his minions, and not to fall into those same errors. We pray, Lord, that you will give here at Severn Run not only an increased knowledge and understanding of who you are from your word, but please give us an increased love for one another. We know that we are coming to a time where the particularities and the distinctions of denominations and even particular churches may no longer be as important as they once were. For we are finding ourselves being grouped together, Lord, in your sovereignty. You are drawing distinct lines in the sand, and you are saying that your people will not be found on the other side. Help us, Lord, to see those lines. Help us, Lord, to identify when the world is drawing such a line, and that we do not align ourselves with the world, with the flesh, and with the devil, but that we rely on you, trusting you, our own and our only true and awesome God. Thank you for giving us your Spirit. Thank you for choosing to be gracious to us and for showing us compassion and mercy. For, Lord, we would not be here if it were not for your will. We ask, God, that you will help us. Help us today to be productive for your glory, and to bring us back together tomorrow that we may worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.